some time with you all today. We are continuing a series entitled Biblical Principles for Your Best Life. You hear a lot of that in some circles nowadays about an individual seeking out their best life. They're aware of different possibilities, different doors they could step through, different decisions, big or small, they could make. They want to make good ones. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about decisions. And so we want to go to it and we want to look at the biblical principles that are more than just kind of, you know, theology or religious theory or even philosophy, but they're the kind of things that when added to your life can profoundly affect you for the good. And so the biblical principle I want to talk about here tonight is the principle of commitment. This is not the funnest subject because for many of us, we've lived long enough to be aware that commitment means something. You can't just proclaim commitment and that be good enough. You have to actually take action. Put your money where your mouth is if you're going to live a life of commitment. Here's the thing. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to think seriously about commitment. You're going to have to think seriously about orienting the whole of your life toward a spiritual goal. And if you, like many people do, I've done at times, if you miss the weighty decision and you think of it more as a passing interest, like say someone who they love choir music but they don't believe in the Lord, you know, it's like a passing interest. They love high church organ music but they don't really believe in Jesus, or they have a scholarly degree in theology but they're not a believer. If we cannot approach this gospel of Jesus Christ with consecration, with commitment, the risk is that what it really is to us, or all that it is to us, is in some manner a type of interest. And sure, fine, I get it. There's a lot of things to be interested in, but that is to miss the will of God for your life. That is to miss a foundational understanding that God is your creator and he has a daily vested interest in you. He has a purpose for your placement. He has an investment in your nature and in your character and in your giftings. And he would like to use you as a member of his project to make this broken world whole, to bring a better future to a world filled with rebellion and fear and even hatred and rage, to, by changing our hearts, live out the testimony of his promise, his heart, and so change our world one Christian at a time. This has been the story of Western civilization. Many of the good things that have happened that now we take pretty much for granted has been the result of our Judeo-Christian inheritance, whether it's the manner in which we treat the oppressed. I'm not saying we're perfect. That's a different argument, and we're not. But the manner in which we care for the weak, the sick, the manner in which we have social programs to pay medical bills for the poor, like Medicaid, medical bill for the elderly, like Medicare, whether or not we have programs where you have government support for people who have debilitating injuries. All of this was, if you go back a few years, non-existent. And as the heart of the civilized world was changed, so our desire to do good was changed. The real change that happens through the work of the cross is not just the change in a moment. That's what we feel and experience. But if you were to view the human story as a grand sailing ship, the turning of it would take time and it wouldn't turn quickly. And so I like to see, and I love to read the history of how Christian faith and Judeo-Christian culture had profound impacts in producing the world as we know it. Even the unbelievers of our society are oftentimes blind to the fact that so much of what we know as modern life has its foundation in faith culture, whether it's the first university, whether it's the first public school system, as in even poor children can go to school, That used to not be the case, but it started in London, where there were churches that had a heart for the street children, and they started what would become to be known as Sunday school to educate them, not to convert them, although I'm sure there was plenty of conversion that went on, but to help them. And out of that came this rise of free school, which here in America we call public school. In England, public school is actually private school, because it's confusing, and what are you going to do with that? So much of what we have and we take for granted is the slow but powerful change of the human heart by the Word of God. So these principles, biblical principles, emerge in surprising ways to our life. And a commitment is something that is fundamental to accomplishment. Commitment is the handmaiden to accomplishment. Commitment is that which is required before anything of worth is done. And so the gospel comes along, the Word of God comes along and challenges us to be committed to what? To the kingdom of heaven, to be committed to the life that Christ lived out as an example before us. And it's not just the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews are challenged to make up your minds. You'll remember that great passage in Joshua 24, where they're on the very cusp of the promised land. And what was it Joshua presents before them? He says, look, choose. If serving the Lord seems like a good idea, choose this day whom you will serve. I'm tired of fighting with you. As for me and my house, he says, we're going to serve. We're going to serve the Lord. Commitment matters. I want to talk about two levels of commitment. I want to talk about it first in the natural life that you've been given, whether it's academic, whether it's business, whether it is healthy families and flourishing children. Anything of value requires commitment. You know that. I know that. I want to remind you of that, because if there's any sore spot in your life, if there's any pressure point in your life, if there's any wrestling, if there's any pain, I would invite you to prayerfully consider whether or not the pain that you're living is because you have in some way let down your commitment, or you have in some way sought to have a valuable thing without really paying the price for it. There is a price to be paid. This is not just spiritually true. It is true in every venue of your life. And so it's like t-shirts you see sometimes, you know, nobody cares, work harder. Point being, commitment is fundamental to whatever of value might come next. I know there's exception here, exception there, of someone who lucked into the right time, the right place, but you can't plan for that. So let's be honest and let's admit commitment matters. Now, speaking spiritually, commitment matters. God is not mocked, the writer says. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Psalms 37, verse number 5, commit your way to the Lord. Commit. If you're watching this with somebody, elbow them. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this thing that the writer's talking about. Now, having talked about the obvious and the easy, let me take this a step forward. In the goal of, first of all, being honest with the scripture, and second of all, not shying away from the difficulty of certain passage, I want to take you to one of the more difficult passages of the Bible. And I want to do it because it's easy for us to ignore these passages. And it's not so much that we want to, although we may, it's just, it can be tiring to explain again and again and again, and more to find ourselves having explained it to still feel the heaviness of it Did you hear that? To still feel the weightiness of it in our spirit. That's real. All right, let me take you to a passage that is a rather heavy, heavy passage in an attempt to enlighten, if the Lord would so grace me the ability. Here we go. We are reading the Sermon on the Mount. We are in Matthew chapter number 10, and we are reading at verse number 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies, notice this, I personally believe verse 36 is very important to understanding this passage. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now look at 37. This is the hard passage. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So 39 and 36, I believe, are very, very key to understanding this passage, because I want to remind you of something that we often do. We, particularly if we are fairly young Bible students in the sense of our understanding and our knowledge, we will read a passage out of its setting, and in our attempt to understand it, we won't try to understand it in its setting. We will present it as though it is a chemical formula for making something. It's like a formula that is applicable in all situations and can be relied upon in this scientific, repeatable formula. And if you don't, I think you get the point. I won't belabor. So here you have the statement that you have to understand it. You have to try to understand it in context. So let's talk about some context. This is at the earlier portions of, or the first half of Jesus's ministry. This is in many ways kind of like his first big public sermon or statement of belief, theology, philosophy. All of the well-known teachers at that time would be followed by people. They would talk, they would share their truths, and the people would listen, sit at his feet. This process has started for Jesus, and his fame is rising. People are seeking him out, and this in many ways is the first big sermon he is going to preach. And he preaches a rather long-winded sermon, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew's rendition of it, and I'm sorry. This is in Matthew. This is not, I'm getting my synoptic gospels mashed together here. And rather than trying to unmash them, let me just real quick try to chapter 10, called his disciples together. He sent out the 12, and then he speaks to them here in this passage. So let me, rather than trying to solve all the synaptic mashup of three different gospels, let me just talk about this as teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that would be more efficient for our time. But this passage here, verse 34, he's making this statement that I think is best understood in the context of this reality. He has brothers and sisters. He has a fair number of brothers and sisters. He at this time place has four or five brothers and sisters. I don't have it in my notes here, but none of them believe on him. The only one who would publicly be known to have a place of leadership in the church would later be James, not James the disciple, James the brother of Jesus. The pastor of Jerusalem is James the brother of Jesus, not James the disciple. Okay, so you can see where the gospel mashup comes in here. And so keeping all of that in order, you have to realize that he is speaking in his own family. He's doing miracles in his own family. His mother, of course, but none of his siblings. He, in many ways, must be feeling this family tension. Now, families often are divided by religion. And I think the safest thing to say about this passage that would be very, very clear would be shown to us here in this declarative statement. If you love your father, your mother, your son, your daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. Now, I have wrestled with that at different times because I would say the most common statement you'll hear a parent say is some version of their parent. They live for their family. Their family is their everything. And I know this is real. I feel it in myself. I know many of you guys are amazing parents. It's one thing to hold belief as long as it doesn't come into your family. But once the trial comes into your family, I've seen people who were very willing to speak judgment to someone else's family. But when that trial, that trouble, that temptation came into their family, all of a sudden they begin questioning everything they believed. Is that because they're bad people? No. Don't go there. Is that because they're evil and they don't have a love for the truth? Hallelujah. No, don't go there. This is what to understand. We will do almost anything for our loved ones, our family, our children particularly. And that we will bend over backwards. We will try everything. You're all ready for the pastor to judge someone else's kid. But when it's your kid, you're a grace preacher. There are exceptions to that. I have had parents who said, if you feel like this would be affirmative, then be tough on them. I know I've said that to my kids. Hopefully they're not watching this. To my kids' school teachers, don't be soft on them for my sake. We do them no favors, making them think their future life is without consequences. But you get the idea. We care about our loved ones. We try to make it easy for them. We will do anything. And when it's your child, you want to find any way. And I do not begrudge you. I understand you. What can it possibly mean when the Lord said, if you don't love me more than these, you're not worthy of me? I'll be honest with you. Earlier today, I read this passage and I kind of meditated and prayed on it for a little while. And I was like, Lord, if there's something in some insight that would help me first and maybe help everybody else by accident to understand this, rather than viewing you as this kind of harsh or even jealous, because we know he is described in terms of idolatry as a jealous creator, a jealous father, did not want us to worship another God. But rather than viewing him like that, is there another way to see this that would give me some depth? And, as the Bible says, if you ask, you shall receive. And so in my reflection and prayer, how am I doing on time? All right, I'm going to be done in about 5 minutes. In my reflection and prayer and thoughtfulness, here's the deal. If this is a good idea, we'll say the Lord gave it to me. If it's a bad idea, we'll say I just was distracted with other things, okay? It's like this thought came to my mind, and it came in the form of a statement. I don't want to blame God for speaking it to me. I know what I feel in my spirit, but the world doesn't need another pastor or preacher running around saying God this and God that. There's plenty of people doing that. Let me just say, I felt this impression, and the statement was this. Is money safe with a man going bankrupt? Is money safe with a man who is going bankrupt? And my first thought was, no, that's silly. And I thought about it and I thought about it. If you know you have an account that because of some circumstance is going to be frozen by the government, say the IRS, that always encourages everyone to talk about the IRS. If you have an account, you know that's going to be frozen. What if you went to your children and you said, I've got to make sure your money is safe. Give me all your money. I will give it to me. And then you put it in that account. their money is going to be just as lost as yours. Why? Because that account's going to be frozen. And it took me a minute to work through it. And when I did, I came to this realization. The only way I can make my family safe is to give them to God. I cannot live my life where I am competing against God, loving my children more than I love Him. You see, my life is passing away. My ability to make anything safe or secure is slipping through my fingers. The only way I can make something safe and secure is to give it to God, because my time is making me bankrupt. I'm going to die. Who then is going to care for your child? Who then? When I try to debate, as it were, or resist God, to choose my children over Him, I have expressed with my actions and with my attitudes that I believe I'm the one who can make my family safe. And that's like me taking all my family's money and putting it in an account that's soon going to be frozen, and the IRS is going to take it away, because every day time is ticking in me. Every day my end is a day closer. My health is a tiny bit weaker. My day will come, just as yours will come. We are human, mortal. It's appointed unto man once to die, do you see? So why am I in such a discouraging way of thinking here? Do you want your kids to be really safe? You've got to give them to God. Do you want your family to be safe? Quit trying to make them safe by loving them more than God. Quit trying to make them safe by choosing them over God. Bless them by giving them to God. Did you hear what I just said? Bless them by giving them to God. So the best thing you can do, and the best thing I can do, is to give myself to God. Lose my life in order to save it, knowing that He can safeguard what I cannot safeguard. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is echoed in the lives of the apostles and later on the saints of the church. They did not love their lives unto death, or in a translation easier to understand, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is the heart of what Jesus is getting at. The reason why I give everything to Him in commitment is because by giving it to Him, it costs me nothing and I gain Him. Do you want God on your side? Would you like the power of God protecting you, keeping you? I give it all to Him. Here's a little secret. It's His anyway. It costs me nothing to give it. It just gets spiritual order in line in my life. And the curse of the modern mind is to live life out of spiritual alignment, out of spiritual order. You can fix that by humbling yourself and giving your life to God, giving your success to God, giving your children to God. You are not lesser when you give it to Him. You're richer. Why? Because now you get not just the gift, but the Lord of the gift. Oh, y'all folks don't want to preach with me. Come on, somebody. You don't get the harvest. You get the harvest and the Lord of the harvest. I want to run the aisles here in just a minute. You don't have less in the kingdom of God when you give it away. You get what you had plus the kingdom in which it is invested. All right. What is holding us back from living lives of commitment to God? You've got to attack that system, that train of thoughts in your modern mind that thinks you have less when you give to God. You do not have less when you give yourself to God. You have all that you ever had, plus the God who made you you and spoke His gifts into you. What is the benefit you could offer to the kingdom by really believing the promises of God and changing the mindset from this type of transactional You bless me, I bless you. But I'm counting. I gave $52 to the church last year. That's $1 every Sunday. I believe in oneness. 52 whole American dollars. Come on now. Gave it to the Lord. Now, what's in it for me? Get out of that transactional mindset and get into this idea that by giving Him first fruits, I do more than keep what's left. I get the one who gave me it all. All right. I want to challenge all of you to look seriously at commitment. Look seriously at what it means to be a committed person. Find small ways in your life to start upping your commitment. There is a double blessing in it. The first blessing is obviously the fruit that grows within the vineyard of your heart and life, the harvest out of the good soil of your spirit. That's the first harvest. That is the first blessing. But the knock-on effect, the ricochet, the continuing on, is your children, both natural and spiritual, the people you influence in your life. They see your way of commitment, because commitment's never just a moment, it's always a way. They see your way of commitment, and they learn that commitment is the way, and you have blessed them for the rest of their life. Let me tell you how to curse them for the rest of their life. Make them think that the way to get everything they need in the kingdom of God is to have a Sunday-only, low-commitment, no serious accountability, no serious repentance. Just as long as you pop your neck, you never have to think about accountability. As long as you repent, you never have to worry about confession. Come on, it's getting quiet now. You will have cursed them without meaning to, because having looked to you to find the way, they will say, well, they, as long as they felt something on Sunday, they didn't care what they did through the rest of the week. Yeah, let's see how that works out for you. Real commitment matters. That's enough. Love you. Lord Jesus, I pray your blessing upon everyone in this house. I pray your strength upon everyone watching, everyone in their house, I probably should say, or spread out all through the metro. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your strength would be with us. I pray that your anointing would guide us and lead us. Let us be committed people, God. Help me to be more committed. Help me to be more dedicated. Help me to be more sincere. Help me to humble myself before you. Help me to have a heart willing to be teachable. And help me, Lord, to be willing to do the work. Not always looking for a shortcut. Not always looking for a way to shoplift my way to get something for nothing. Some trickster, some manipulation. But willing to show up and put in a crop through the whole of the planting season, water through the whole of the hot summer, and stand with a sense of good stewardship as we stand in harvest of your will. Let us do it in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. God bless you all. We love you. Service times 9:15 and 11 a.m. at our Charlotte campus, 2 p.m. in Concord. You can go to our respective websites to get all the information on that. Just search First Church Charlotte. You can't miss it. Search Christ Community Church Concord, C3 Concord. You can't miss it. God bless you. We love you. Have a great week.
Thank you for listening to First Church Charlotte. If this podcast has blessed you, please rate it with 4 or 5 stars. By doing so, you will help others find our free podcast and bless them. If you are in the Charlotte, North Carolina area, come worship with us at 4929 North Sharon Amity Road. For information about service times, church ministries, and so much more, visit us online at firstchurchclt.com. If you would like to help support our efforts, please text GIVE to 704-445-5353. We pray God's richest blessings to you. Come worship with us.